I wonder if there any creature on the face of this planet that can have greater emotional swings than a junior high girl. I've heard accusations that pregnant women can compete, but from my personal experience, I don't find that the case. My wife was pregnant twice, and she could never compete with the junior high girls that I observed walking the halls here when we had a Christian school. You know, they could be in the depths of despair. And then some guy walks by in the hallway and says, "Hey, woo! Their life is great. It's amazing." And then that guy takes three more steps and says, "Hey," to a girl down the hall, and boom, down we go again. You know what I mean? All of that in 20 seconds. Well, that's sort of the feeling I get in our section of 1 Samuel that we're in. As we go through this section here of Saul, I feel like it's a lot like riding a roller coaster. Wow, we're way up. Woo, we're going down. And we're way down. And then we start climbing back up again. Up one heel and down the next. We slowly go up, come over the top, and we fly down into the valley on the other side. We're slammed into our seats and we start climbing back up. Things keep going back and forth, and our emotion keeps swinging from optimism to pessimism, back to optimism. Last week, you may recall, we ended on a high note, but it took us a long time to get up to the top of that hill. The nation had rebelled against God, and they demanded a king. That was a low spot. God gave them a king. He gave them Saul. And that king met their ideal of a king. He was handsome, he was tall, he even led them to military victory, so it seemed like we're at a hill. Things were high, things were good, it was time for a celebration. But in the midst of that celebration, we went crashing down as Samuel pointed out that they were in rebellion against God, and they bottomed out. Then the nation attempted to put Saul in the place of God when they made him king. So suddenly we're back in that low spot. At the same time, the people finally recognized their sin, and they started climbing that hill again. And they repented of their sin before God. They recognized that, and they repented, and God forgave them. And God promised that he would bless them, and he would bless Saul, this king that they had put in place of him. God would bless both if they, in the words of verse 24 from our chapter last week, if both would only fear him and serve him with all their heart. That was the top of a great hill. Restoration with God. Restoration with God and a promise of favor. We enter our chapter this morning at the top of that hill. We expect from that hill that we're going to see a grand vista looking out over the top. It's kind of like when you ride up the roller coaster there in Cedar Point and you get top and you can look way out. You expect to see a great vista. And yet, we're not going to see that vista for long today. Rather, we're on another sudden drop, a steep descent. A fast-moving decline. But even as we go down this slope and we have this fast decline, there's another lesson for us to learn. A lesson that was captured in most of our songs this morning. God requires our complete obedience. God requires our complete obedience. Straightforward, simple lesson. And yet one that seems perpetually difficult to master. God requires our complete obedience. Let's read through our chapter this morning, a chapter in which we see the Lord revoking as the kingship is yanked away from Saul. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, and saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal.' And I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself to offer and offered the burnt offerings." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zibeon toward the wilderness. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axles, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of the battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. God requires our complete obedience. In the passage I just read, the real action, or at least the real instruction for us, is found in the dialogue section when we have Samuel and Saul talking to each other. In the middle there, there's four verses, and those are the verses that I want to focus on this morning. But let me, before that, take just a few minutes. I want to make sure we understand what's going on in the first 10 verses before we get to this dialogue between the two. Remember, we're coming into the chapter on this high spot. We're at the peak of the roller coaster. The chain has taken us up real slow all the way up to where they've been restored with God. We're at the peak. Saul's been named king. The people repented. God has promised to be with them. So it hits us as a bit of surprise right from the beginning when we read verse 1 and we stumble into what ultimately becomes a very regular summary formula for kings. When you go into Kings and Chronicles, you get this summary formula about their reign. It's a little jarring to find it here, but it also makes sense because Saul's reign cannot really begin until the people have repented with God. Even though he was named king a couple chapters back, it couldn't really start until things were restored. So from a literary standpoint, it makes sense that we have it now. We also suddenly encounter Jonathan, Saul's son, in verse 2. Even though it's not until verse 16 we're told who Jonathan is, we find him in verse 2. And we learn that the Philistines are giving Israel a hard time. Now, there are a lot of place names in verses 2 and 3, and you may not know your geography well enough to recognize what's being told to us here, but all of these places are in the territory of Benjamin. That informs us that the Philistines have penetrated deeply into Israel's territory. They're well into the whole southern area of Israel, all the way into the territory of Benjamin, deep into the central portion of the nation. So basically, Saul's a king of an occupied land at this time. And Saul's decided to do something about it. He's decided to take away a selected outpost in Geba. It could be that his confidence comes because of the victory they had in chapter 12, well, actually chapter 11, but maybe not. There could very easily be a large gap between chapter 12 and chapter 13. We don't even know if Saul was married at the time he was named king, and now when we come in chapter 13, he has a grown son leading one division of his army. So there could be quite some time. We're not told. What we do know is that he's decided it's time for action. He's going to take out this garrison here at Geba. It's not a large outpost, so Saul determines that 3,000 men will be more than enough. He selects these men. He divides his troops into two. He keeps 2,000. Jonathan oversees 1,000. And then he sends the rest of people home. That's the setting here. He's beginning to reclaim the territory of Israel. Now, there could be just a hint that things are not all rosy when we're told that it's Jonathan who actually attacks the outpost and not Saul. Maybe there's a hint there, but the author doesn't state anything directly. We can't read too much into that. What we do know is that it doesn't take long for the Philistines to hear that their outpost has been taken. And Saul anticipates that when the Philistines hear, they're going to respond militarily. So he blows the trumpet throughout Israel and calls the people to come out. It's time to rally. It's time for us to be ready to fight the Philistines. And Israel responds. They respond by coming to Gilgal, a place a few miles away, not real far distant. They come out in force, getting ready to have battle with the Philistines. Everything's going as Saul anticipated, with one exception. He does not expect that the Philistines would mount the massive response that they bring. Now, quite likely, there's a copying error in verse 5. It's unlikely the Philistines actually brought 30,000 chariots. The old Greek translation, the Septuagint, has the number of 3,000, which is more believable and still very large. It doesn't really matter when you get down to it, because at any rate, 6,000 horsemen, 3,000 even chariots, if that's the number, and people, the point we're made is that the response of the Philistines is overwhelming. Israel cannot compete. The Philistines gather at Michmash, which is a spot just on the other side of a deep valley from Geba. So basically, you've got Israel took the post at Geba, has probably a little contingent of soldiers there. You have a deep valley, and 2 miles away, now you have this massive military gathering of the Philistines. And when the Israelites see that, they literally head for the hills. They panic. The men of Israel, they hide themselves in caves, they hide themselves in thickets, they hide themselves in cliffs, they hide themselves in any hole they can find in the ground to hide. Some of them even run all the way across the Jordan, knowing the chariots won't chase them on the other side of the Jordan River. There's just a few men left with Saul. And we're told they're left trembling, quaking in fear. Do you feel like you're flying down that roller coaster hill now, facing this massive, overwhelming group? The bottom is approaching awfully fast. That's the context we have to understand that brings us into verse 8. Apparently, somewhere along the way, Saul's received word that Samuel's going to come and offer sacrifices. He's going to join him and the army in Gilgal in 7 days and offer sacrifices to God before they battle the Philistines. And we're in those days of waiting, those 7 days. During that time of waiting is when all this massive army of the Philistines has arrived. In those 7 days, the people of Saul's army are scattering, hiding, ducking, everywhere they can go. In those days, Saul has seen the confidence and the courage drain from his nation. And in those 7 days, he's tried to hold it together without Samuel. Samuel's nowhere to be found. Finally, the seventh day arrives, the day that Samuel has said he will be there to offer sacrifices. If the appointed time has come, Saul's no longer going to carry the load alone. He'll have Samuel, the prophet of God, coming and bringing God's power to bear. The burden and the fears of the nation are going to be shared. But the day slowly goes along. The hours pass. No Samuel. Time for the sacrifices has arrived. No Samuel. What's happened to Samuel? Remember, Samuel's an old man, a really old man at this point. Especially if several years have passed now from chapter 12 to 13, Samuel's an old man wandering around through hills crawling with Philistines. He's an old man walking through rocky terrain, and he doesn't have a button hanging around his neck that can press saying, "I've fallen and I can't get up." He's an old man that doesn't even have a cell phone. He can't call Saul and say, "Hey, Saul, my donkey stepped in a pothole and has a flat hoof. I'm going to be a little late." Saul has no way of knowing what's happened to Samuel. All he knows is that his situation is desperate. Desperate. And as the leader of this ever-dwindling army, he takes the initiative and he offers sacrifices without Samuel. Of course, as we read, the moment he does that, Samuel arrives. And that brings us to the dialogue of the story. That brings us to the point of focus. That brings us to the lesson that we need to learn. God requires our complete obedience. In verses 11 through 14, these four verses, right in the middle of the chapter, we have this brief interchange between Saul and Samuel. A dialogue that summarizes this all-important lesson. God requires our complete obedience. As we look at these verses, there's three thoughts that we find associated with this main truth. Three thoughts associated with the idea that God requires our complete obedience. We see the first point in verse 11. God requires our complete obedience. We like to blame others for our disobedience. We like to blame others. Can you picture verse 11 in your mind's eye? Use a little imagination here. Can you picture it? The blood is probably still dripping off Saul's hands. He just put this raw sacrifice on the altar himself. The blood's dripping off, and Samuel suddenly appears. So Saul's waving these bloody hands to Samuel, saying, "Hi, welcome. Been waiting for you." I wonder how close Saul had to get before he could see Samuel's face. How far before he could hear the, "What have you done?" The picture I get when I read that verse is sort of like coming home to your dog who have destroyed the cushions. Tore the cushions up completely and you've got fluff everywhere. And you walk in the door and here's the dog in that pile of fluff with this happy look and the tail wagging, "You're home, you're home." Until you go, "What did you do?" And that tail stops very quick, doesn't it? That's Saul here. He's happy to see Samuel until Samuel says, "What have you done? What have you done?" I'm sure that the greeting immediately fell off Saul's face. And just as fast, Saul moves into blame mode. "It's not my fault, it's the soldier's fault. What did you expect? The soldiers are already abandoning the camp as fast as they could. If the sacrifice wasn't offered today on time, those that are left are going to leave as well. They know something's wrong. It's not my fault. Samuel, it's your fault. You told me you'd be here in 7 days. I'm covering for you. It's not my fault. It's the big bad Philistine's fault. Let's be honest. If there weren't any Philistines here, we wouldn't even be having this discussion. They're the ones really that put both of us into a tough spot, Samuel. Let's put the blame where it really lies. It lies with the Philistines. Folks, doesn't that sound awfully familiar? Right from the days of the Garden of Eden, the instinctive response whenever a person is caught doing wrong is to blame others. God to Adam, what did you do? Adam to God, God, this woman that you gave me made me eat. And yet that's the pattern that comes up over and over again. Every person has experienced this pattern through the words of every child at some point when the child's disobeyed. Very quick to shift blame. My brother, my friends, the dog ate it. Somebody else's fault, that's for sure. Yet what's so easy for us when we watch this behavior in our children, what's so easy to see that it's wrong there is so hard to stop doing ourselves, isn't it? It's still so natural for us. Just like Saul, we rationalize our own disobedience to God by blaming others. Husbands, we fail to love our wives enough to place her well-being over our own comfort. And then we blame her for being too demanding. Wives, you fail to respect your husband by talking with your friends about how lazy he is. And then you blame him for being lazy. It's his fault. We speak words that cut someone else down behind their back within the church. And we use the excuse that 15 years ago, that person did me wrong. Teens, blaming your friends for your own choice to disobey your parents. Is your fault, not your friends. We lie, we cheat, we gossip, we criticize, we envy, we lust. The list goes on and on, but the problem is universal. Every time we do that, the moment we're caught, we like to blame others for our disobedience of God's commandments. God requires our complete obedience. We know that is his requirement of his children, complete obedience. Our first point, though, is we like to blame others for our disobedience. In verse 12, we see a second point. God requires our complete obedience. We try to appease the Lord while disobeying. We try to appease God while we're disobeying. This seems like the heart of foolishness. And it is. But it's also so common. We try to appease God all at the same time while we're disobeying his word. In other words, we try to play God off against himself. Look at what Saul says right after he makes his excuses. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel, the battle could start at any time. I don't dare go into the battle without God's favor. So I had to offer the sacrifices so God would be pleased with me. I sacrificed to God out of a devotion to God, out of love and commitment to God. I disobeyed God. Do you hear, Saul? I disobeyed God. I sinned against God out of devotion to God, out of desire to please God. Look at the logic. Look how warped it is. Saul expected that God would overlook his disobedience as far as waiting for Samuel. Samuel, who speaks for God as his prophet, Samuel, who has the voice of God, God would overlook his disobedience because Saul has done something in the name of God. He's gone through the motions of worship. Essentially, he's tried to appease God with the very actions that included disobedience. How abominable and how common. How disgraceful and how familiar. We repeat time and time again this same kind of behavior in our lives, trying to appease the Lord while disobeying him. We seem to think that earning favor from God is like making sure that this big scale that God holds in his hand tips in our favor. We know that when we do something in disobedience, God will take these units of disobedience and put them in the scale, and the weight will tip it down, or for the physics people out there, the mass will tip it down. I knew Andy would smile. But we also think, well, if we just do enough obedience, God will take equivalent units of obedience and place them on the other side of the scale, and it'll balance out. As long as we keep a little bit extra on that side, the scale will tip, and God will favor us. It's okay, as long as we tip it to our direction. People will neglect their families, but convince themselves that God is happy with them because they're still giving other people the gospel. People will fill their minds with all kinds of immoral thoughts and convince themselves that God's okay with them because they attend church regularly. In fact, when you get down to it, we often operate very much like the Roman Catholic system that we would so quickly denounce. We sin, but it's okay if we offset it with penance. I better read my Bible today because of the lie I told yesterday. Or maybe because of the lie I anticipate telling today. We try to appease God while disobeying. God requires our complete obedience. We like to blame others for our disobedience. We try to appease God while disobeying. Yet the point that we really need to grasp is the third point. God requires our complete obedience. We can anticipate discipline for all disobedience. We can anticipate discipline for all disobedience. Think about Saul's situation for a moment. Saul has a real problem. He really does have a problem. The list of things that he ticks off when he's making his three excuses, those are all valid problems. Samuel was late. The people were fleeing. The Philistines were there. Saul was in a desperate situation. From a human perspective, things were desperate. So, for Saul, this isn't a matter of a mere preference or convenience that we're talking about here. It wasn't just that, well, I would prefer to offer the sacrifices rather than Samuel. It wasn't anything like that. This was a matter of life and death. It truly was an urgent situation in his eyes. And yet the point that Samuel makes in verses 13 and 14 is crystal clear. Even when facing this urgency, Saul did not have cause to disobey the Lord. Grab that. Get a hold of that. Even in this extreme urgency, Saul did not have cause to disobey the Lord. His actions reflected a lack of faith in the sovereign power of God. His actions showed that he did not have a wholehearted commitment to God. He did not trust that God could do that which he is unable to see himself. And for that reason alone, Saul would face God's judgment. The crown is going to be removed from him, given to another. God's going to establish an eternal dynasty under another man other than Saul. That seems like a rather harsh sentence, doesn't it? In a moment of urgency, to have a moment of doubt cause you to act in a way of disobedience? Yet Saul should have known Israel's history enough to know that God holds his people to high standards of obedience. Saul should have known about Moses, the great leader, who in one rash act struck a rock when he was supposed to simply call water forth because he was frustrated with the people of Israel. And that one act caused it so that Moses could not lead the people into the promised land. Saul would have known that kind of history. He knew that God demanded complete obedience from those who represent him before the nations. Failure, disobedience, brings discipline. Saul should have known that. So, folks, what's our excuse? Disobedience is disobedience. We not only have the example of Moses, we have the example of Saul and many others. Disobedience is disobedience. No other face can be put on it. We might try to minimize it. We might rationalize in our eyes. We might come up with all kinds of reasons where it's not that big of a deal. God will not. God demands obedience from us because we are called by the name of Christian. We are his people. We represent him before the world. The world sees Christ in us. And if we don't represent Christ honestly because of disobedience, we can anticipate punishment, judgment, discipline. There are consequences for disobedience. That's a lesson that we worked hard as parents to instill in our children when they were young. We worked hard to instill the lesson that disobedience would bring consequences. It didn't matter if they agreed with our rule. It didn't matter if they liked what we told them to do. We expected that they would obey, and disobedience brought consequences. It was important that they learn that lesson so that they would learn this lifelong principle: disobeying God brings consequences. And as parents, when we were in the place of God, we had to teach that lesson so that they would learn it now as Daniel, Katie, they're older. Yet let's be honest. We all have to keep learning this lesson. We have to have this lesson repeated to us over and over. We disobey God because, like Saul, we fail to trust God in a given situation. We look at all the complications surrounding us in our life. We see all the challenges that are there, and we don't trust God enough to come through soon enough to save us. Telling a small lie looks like a more direct path to problem avoidance. My wife won't be as angry if I adjust the story about why I'm late. If I fail to mention to her that the reason I didn't leave the office when I said I would was because I decided to clear out my email. It's much better if I just say I got tied up at work. God doesn't overlook sin, even though we might rationalize it in a thousand different ways. Every sin is an act of defiance against him. And we can anticipate discipline for all disobedience. Of course, the purpose of his discipline for us when we're in Christ is so that we will be conformed to the image of our Savior. His discipline is to change us for our own good. His discipline is to teach us to put off that sin nature that we have from the moment Adam first sinned and to replace it through grace with the image of Christ. God's discipline is an act of grace, an act that over time we can look back on and appreciate, be glad that we received it. Of course, discipline received at the moment is never pleasurable, but accomplishes good in our lives. So if we know Jesus as Savior, God's discipline is to conform us to the image of Christ. It's not punitive. Now, if you're here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, God's discipline will be punitive. It will be punishment. It will be judgment. Judgment that you don't have to face because Christ offers you the free gift of salvation. We talk about that week after week. You can turn to Christ. But God disciplines us because he does not overlook disobedience of any kind. God requires our complete obedience. We can anticipate discipline for all disobedience. That's the final point that we need to observe as we look at this center dialogue section here, this interaction between Saul and Samuel. God requires our complete obedience. Now, before we end this morning, let's consider the rest of the chapter briefly. We came into this chapter, as I said, on the roller coaster high. This interaction with Samuel and Saul, this is flying down the hill, and we're flying down to where there's a tunnel at the bottom, and it is dark. Everything is dark. It's filled with an air of despair. The king has been judged. The crash has been swift. Our chapter ends by informing us that the Philistine army was sending parties on different directions. In other words, what they're doing here is they're completely cutting off Saul and his 600 men. There's no chance for reinforcements to arrive and strengthen that tiny little terrified band with Saul. Not only that, even if the men could reach Saul, even if enough men of Israel could arrive to match the numbers of the Philistines here, which seem unlikely, but if somehow that could happen, Israel's still going to be completely outgunned in the weapons department. The Philistines had such complete control over the area that they've made it so that Israel cannot have any iron weapons. In fact, they've made it so hard that Israel can't even have the technology and the know-how to form weapons. In the entire army of Israel, there were a grand total of two weapons to be found, Saul and Jonathan's. The realistic expectation when the battle finally arrives is that it's going to go a lot like what we saw when the Iraqi army faced the U.S.-led coalition as the forces moved on Baghdad. From a military standpoint, it was essentially the only thing that slowed the U.S. forces down was the rate that you could logistically move that much equipment. There wasn't much impediment from the Iraqi army. That's the picture that you see here. When the Philistines charge, nothing's going to stop them. And yet the most devastating aspect of everything we see in this chapter, what makes the tunnel at the bottom of this dip so dark, was that Samuel left. God's prophet left. God was not supporting Saul. And that was because God requires complete obedience. Obedience is a non-negotiable with God. God requires complete obedience. This is a roller coaster ride, or maybe it's a junior high girl's emotions, I'm not sure which, but we are definitely swinging here again, and we're swinging back and forth from highs and lows, and we are ending here at a low point. But we need to see through this swing that it is a direct result of how the people involved are related to God. Things go up when the people are related well to God, when they repent of their sin and they worship him. Things go badly when the opposite occurs. And the clear lesson, as we see the swing today, is that God requires our complete obedience. We like to blame others for our disobedience. God requires our complete obedience. We try to appease God while disobeying. God requires our complete obedience. We can anticipate discipline for disobedience. God requires our complete obedience. God requires our complete obedience. Let's go out today renewed in our commitment to complete obedience to our great God. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those passages that we know you've included in your word because we need it. It's a passage that serves as a mirror by which we can see our own sinful hearts. And unfortunately, the mirror is all too clear. And we can see our own sinful behaviors and the actions of Saul too readily. But Father, we need that. We need the conviction that your Spirit can bring as we look into passages such as this so that we will turn from our sin. Father, we need the clear, unblunted reminder that you require complete obedience. We know that we are filled with hearts that want to disobey. So Father, we ask today that you would work in each one of us. Cause us to have a spirit of repentance, to willingly confess where we've been living in disobedience to you, turn from that, and to leave here trusting that your Spirit will enable us to live increasingly obedient lives. Father, may we be encouraging one another in that regard. May we, even as we consider our failure, may we find joy in the fact that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That you have poured grace upon us, grace upon grace that allows us to strain against our sin, that allows us to have victory. And should we ever begin to doubt that we can indeed have victory, may we simply look to the empty tomb, the demonstrated proof that sin and death has been conquered. And may we trust in you. Trust in you so that regardless of the circumstances we see around us, regardless of the pull of our nature within us, regardless of the lack of knowledge of the future before us when it comes to our problems, may we trust in the one who is trustworthy. And may you be pleased by that small act of worship on our part. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.